The story is told of a young soldier in the army of Alexander the Great. And this soldier was constantly getting into trouble. He was reproved continually by his superiors, but it didn't seem to make any difference. And finally, as a kind of desperation move, he was brought before Alexander the Great himself for discipline. And the great general looked at this young soldier and said to him, "What is your name?" And with great fear he said, "Sir, my name is Alexander." And there was a pause. He said again, "What is your name?" He said, "My name is Alexander." And then with great force the general said, "Then change your conduct or change your name." This opens for us the subject I want us to consider this morning. The fact that a profession of faith in Jesus Christ involves a life in harmony with it. It arises out of the portion of scripture that was read for you a few moments ago from the first chapter of Philippians, verse 27, where the apostle writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. One of the characteristics of biblical religion is that there is a connection between what we believe and what we do. That is not always the case in some of the religions of the world, where religion is seen primarily as an intellectual or inner spiritual exercise, utterly removed from one's ordinary life, but not so with biblical faith. In fact, James writes to us, "If we say we have faith, and this faith does not issue in practical good works of righteousness, whatever it is we have, it's not real faith." All the way through the Bible, we are continually and constantly enjoined that our faith, our profession, is to result in practical consequences in our ordinary life. And one of the dangers for the Christian is to make a profession of faith that is not followed through by possession in the life by the person who has so identified himself as a Christian. Now, this has made some people unwilling to make any kind of profession. They are aware of the fact that it is so easy simply to say with the lips, "I belong to Jesus Christ," or "I believe in Jesus Christ," or "I accept him as my Lord and Savior." They also know something of the difficulty of following through. The point I want us to see is there is a connection between the two. It's interesting, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, he begins it this way, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Lead a life worthy of the calling. And here, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, another interesting thing about this is that the word translated worthy perhaps ought to carry another idea that I think it does not carry in this particular translation. King James says, "Let your conversation or your manner of life be as becomes the gospel." Not only is our life, our way of living, our style of life, whatever you want to call it, to be consistent with our profession of faith, it is actually to adorn it. Let it be becoming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we speak of something being becoming to a person, we mean that that person's attractiveness is actually enhanced. And what the apostle is really saying here, not only is it to be consistent with your profession, but let your style of life, your manner of life, actually enhance the attractiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of us recognize the danger of profession without possession. And we need then to hear these words. The latest Gallup poll has affirmed once again that the vast majority of Americans profess to believe in God. And I suppose there's some value in that. I'm not sure what Scripture says Satan believes and trembles. But the fact of the matter is, though we are a nation of professing believers, yet I think, in fact, we find many people who are practical atheists. Intellectually, they may believe in the existence of God. They may have given some kind of mental assent to the idea that there is a God. But that belief has absolutely no impact on their life. Consider how extraordinary that is. If a person makes a Christian profession of faith and says, I believe in God. More than that, I believe that that God, at a point of time in history, entered into our world of experience. It is as though eternity intersected with time, came here, became incarnate in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Consider the extraordinary character of that claim. We are not talking about a God out there somewhere who started this universe, wound it up like one might a top, and then let it go. We're dealing with a God who so loved that he entered his own universe, became subject to its limitations, and dwelt among us. Now, the fact that people believe that doesn't necessarily make it so, but if it is so, certainly that is the most significant historical effect that has ever happened. If it be true that God became man at a point in history and dwelt among us, then every other historical occurrence on the face of the earth just pales into insignificance by comparison. Is that not true? Well, then how can we say we believe such a thing and yet it have absolutely no impact on our lives? Or perhaps we are among those who profess to say that through Jesus' death upon the cross, we are able to receive forgiveness of our sins. That means that those things of which we are ashamed, those things that we would not want other people to know, those things in our background or perhaps even in our present life that we would not want to be shared or broadcast from the housetops, those things when they are confessed and repented of can genuinely be forgiven and cleansed. Isn't it extraordinary that we can do as we have just done, prayed a confession of sin and received the words of absolution, and yet it make absolutely no difference in our life? Extraordinary. A terrible cleavage, it seems to me, has entered into the thinking of many people. The separation of belief, on the one hand, from conduct on the other. Biblical religion puts them together. You see this manifested in many, many ways. But one of the ways in which you see it is the split in Christendom between those people who emphasize believing. And it's easy to see why they do, because the Bible all the way through puts a strong emphasis there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So no wonder all the way through there is an emphasis upon believing, accepting the truth about what God has done for us. But there are other people who want to put their emphasis on action and doing. They want to tell us that it means nothing to say you believe if you're not willing to carry it out in the practical concerns of everyday life. And sometimes a wedge has been driven in the church between these two types of people. And it has hidden from us the truth that both of these things must be brought together. It is a terrible travesty of the Christian faith to think that all of it is simply an article of faith to be believed or intellectually approved of, or something to which one gives mental assent, while it having no practical consequences in our life. It is also a travesty of our faith for it to consist of frenetic activity, a kind of do-goodism that isn't rooted in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. But you see the danger then of splitting these two things apart. The apostle says, let your manner of life, your lifestyle would be our way of saying it today, the way you live, not only be consistent with your profession of faith in Christ, but actually adorn it, actually enhance it and make it more attractive. Then he goes on to give us several suggestions as to how this can be done. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. and not frightened in anything by your opponents. He says, I want to hear of you that you stand firm. Steadfastness is a characteristic of that kind of life that is becoming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Steadfastness, what is that quality? It means that you know where you're standing and you're able to take a stand there and maintain it. Remember, Scripture says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The person who is unable to know who he is or where he is and where he stands is always subject to all kinds of pressures, both within and without. And against that, the apostle says, stand fast. Stand fast. St. Paul, in his epistle to the Ephesians, as he describes our spiritual warfare, he says it is a warfare against spiritual wickedness in high places. And he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and taking the sword of the Spirit in our hand, which is the word of God. But then what does he say to do? Having done all, stand. Take a stand before the world. Know whom you believe in and be willing to say it. One of the great weaknesses of the church of our day is that people can be closet Christians. Actually, of course, that is a contradiction in terms. Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. So then, stand fast. Now, if you're going to stand, of course, you've got to have a place to stand that's secure. And I'm reminded of the apostles' words to the church at Corinth. No other foundation can anyone lay than has been laid, even Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the foundation for the Christian life. He is firm enough to build your life upon. Remember Jesus' story about the man who went out and built a house in the sand? The floods came, the rains fell, and the house was washed away because it had no foundation. Another man built his house upon a rock, and though floods came, and though the rains descended upon it, it stood firm because it was built upon the rock. What does Scripture say? Jesus is the rock of our salvation. He is the foundation upon which you can afford to build your life, because it is not a shifting foundation. It will never, ever be subject to earthquake or tremor. The foundation of Jesus Christ is secure enough for you to build a life now that will last through eternity. But that's not the only foundation. I love that great hymn that we sometimes sing. How firm a foundation is set for your faith in His excellent word. His excellent word. Where do you get your guidance? Is it from the newspaper? Is it from the horoscopes? Where do you get your guidance? Does it arise out of the Word of God? Are you able to discern those great eternal principles of truth and of life that never change, though life changes about us? Are you able to direct your life towards that goal in a definite way that will lead you there one of these days? Are you subject to every whim of doctrine because you do not know the truth of the Word of God? The psalmist tells us that we are to build our lives on the sure foundation of the Lord God, who is our rock. So then, a life that will glorify God, a life that will enhance the gospel we proclaim, is a life that stands fast. But that's not all. In the second place, he says, I want to hear that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It will be a life in which you are in unity with other believers. I don't suppose I have to take much time to convince you that the great scandal of the Christian church today is its disunity. What kind of a message do we have for a broken world when Christians cannot even get along together themselves? I ask you that. Jesus was certainly concerned about it. Because in his high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus prayed not only for his disciples then, but for all who ever should believe on him in succeeding generations. He prayed for you. And what did he pray? Father, I pray that they all may be one, even as you and I are one, so that the world will believe. He took the unity of the divine nature, one God, although Father, Son, and Spirit, a unity with diversity. And he made that the model of the unity that is to exist among his people. And he says, I pray that they may be one so that the world will believe. Do you not know that divisions and strife within the body of Christ is a great scandal? I am so jealous of the unity of this body of Christ that if I see division arising over anything, it is perhaps to me the most distressing thing I could possibly see, and I fall on my face before God and ask him to heal it quickly, lest it spread like a cancer. Be unified. Stand in unity, side by side. I believe it is the will of the Lord God for us to manifest the unity of the children of God. Now, of course, there's a sense in which we are unified, whether we like it or not. We belong to one body. Paul says we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. We have all been made to drink of one Holy Spirit. In other words, the life that we share is the same life of the Son of God through the Spirit of God. It's not a different life in you than is in me. So what business have we of splitting off from one another into little segments or groups that do this or do that and condemn other people who don't do it exactly the same way? How can we do that? Such living is not becoming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is one body. There is one baptism. There is one hope. There is one God and Father of all. And the apostle says, if you're going to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ that will enhance its glory before the eyes of the world, then stand fast in unity. But even that's not all that he says. In the third place, he says, stand fast, striving for the faith. A life that brings glory to God and enhances the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is an earnest life. Not grave in that sense, but earnest. It's a life that has a purpose. It's not aimless. It's not drifting through life, not here or there. It's a life that has decided on its goal and is pursuing it with great earnestness. So we read, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. One of the wonderful things about this church that occurred before I came here was the discussion that Father Lane fostered among the leadership of the church as to the purpose of St. Paul's Parish. This went on for several years prior to my coming. And he was constantly urging the leaders of the church to give some attention to this matter. If you do not have a purpose, then you will not know whether you achieve it. A purpose and a goal are one way of giving you some sense of direction, and it's another way of letting you know when you've achieved something. And I believe under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the church chose as its statement of purpose to know Christ and to make him known. Now, there are many worthy things that we can do in life, but this church exists for those two reasons: to know Christ and to make him known. There are many good things that a church can engage in and spend its energy and its resources upon. But for us, it must pass that double standard. Does it help us to know Christ? Or does it help us to make him known to others? If it doesn't, we don't do it. No matter how good it is, we only have limited strength. We only have limited resources. We only have a limited amount of time. We want every day to count. Therefore, we look for that goal to be achieved, to know Christ and to make him known. And you will find that it is characteristic of a life that glorifies God and that is an adornment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to have an earnestness about it in pursuit of a goal. But even that's not all. He says finally, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Opponents you will have. It cannot be avoided. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, walking in total obedience to the Father, always in submission to the Holy Spirit, had enemies on every hand. They could not abide the blazing light of His holiness. And so ultimately, they sought to destroy Him. It is not possible to live a life without the taunts of enemies. Not possible. I'm thinking of a young man who was converted to Christ in the spring of the year. That summer, he went to work in a logging camp in the northern part of Maine, and his pastor was very concerned because he was just a new Christian, afraid that in that rough environment, he wouldn't survive. And when the summer was over and the young man came back, the pastor inquired of him, "Well, how did things go?" And the young man said, "Oh, everything was just wonderful." He says, "It was?" He said, "Yes, everything was wonderful. You see, they didn't know I was a Christian." If you and I stand fast in the unity of the Spirit, if you and I set before us the goal of furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ with vigor, it will not be possible to avoid the taunts and the rejection of some in this world. Now, I don't think we are to be paranoid about this. I certainly don't believe we are to go around making enemies. But I think we are to recognize that it's very unlikely that we shall escape what Jesus said would be true of us all. In the world, you will have tribulation. But he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. St. John tells us that the man who stands in fear has not been made perfect in love. Because if we are afraid, it means that we don't know who we are. If I know who I am in Christ, if I know that unshakable foundation upon which I stand, if I know where I'm going, and if I'm pursuing it with vigor, then I shall not be afraid, even in the midst of my enemies. And that's why fearlessness and courage is a quality of life that is an adornment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's one other thing I must say. Verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." I have to tell you that I am not among those Christians who will tell you that if you commit your life to Jesus Christ, if you surrender to the Holy Spirit, it will be roses from here on in. There are people who will tell you that if you commit your life to Christ, you'll prosper financially. I do not believe that that is necessarily true. I think it's possible to be committed to Jesus Christ and go bankrupt. There are those who will tell you that if you walk in commitment to Jesus Christ, you'll walk in perfect health every day of your life. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I do believe that God can heal, and sometimes he does. I think he would more often if we would ask him. But I also know that some of the greatest testimonies to the faith of Jesus Christ have been borne by those who have walked through life with great infirmity of the flesh and in great weakness physically. And yet, the power of the Spirit has enabled those people to bear a testimony. I just don't believe that I can promise you that everything will go well with you as the world measures it if you commit yourself to Jesus Christ. The apostle tells us unmistakably, it has been given to you by God, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. There will be a measure of suffering that will come into your life if you're a Christian. Some of it will be persecution. Oh, few of us will probably have to give our lives for the faith in any very literal sense. Sometimes the persecution will be subtle. Sometimes it will be discrimination. Sometimes we will be discriminated against, and that's all right. Remember, it's part of that which is given to you as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you hear God's word to you today. It's this. My dear people, I call you to let your manner of life be such as will enhance the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I call you to stand fast. I call you to stand in unity. I call you to strive side by side for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I call you to do it all without fear, and yet recognizing that it has been given you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Let us pray. Father, we confess our failures in this respect. We know as your people, we've not been the witness you want us to be. So often, we seem to have no firm foundation at all and are sliding about. Great insecurity. We will need you to establish us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we also know that we've allowed petty divisions and human distinctions to separate us, and that this is not pleasing to you and has brought discredit on the gospel we proclaim. We ask for your forgiveness. And grant us such unity of heart and mind as will enable us to glorify your name before the world. Father, we have not steadfastly pursued the call to proclaim the gospel to the whole earth. We've been unwilling to inconvenience ourselves. We've often been unwilling to put ourselves out in any way. We've been only willing to minister when it's convenient, when it fits in with our other plans. Oh God, forgive us for our laxness. And Lord, we confess often that fear has intimidated us and kept us from being and doing what you would have us be and do. Strike that fear from our heart and give us such fortitude, such commitment and firmness of dedication as will allow us not only to believe in you, O God, but to suffer for your sake when we are called upon to do so. Grant all of this for the strengthening of your church, for the blessing of your world, and for the glorifying of your name through Jesus our Lord. Amen.